Well, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36, and we are starting a new series this morning that we're calling The Family Feud. The next few weeks will really kind of show the dysfunction that has taken root in Jacob's family. It sets the stage for Joseph's journey, which will really be the way we conclude our study of the book of Genesis from about Genesis 37 through 50. It's about Joseph. But we start with this look just at the dynamics of the family feud. And we begin with crazy cousin Esau, you might say, or crazy uncle Esau. Genesis 36 is about Esau, kind of the forgotten member of the family, or what you might call the black sheep of the family. But in his day and age, he actually does quite well for himself. And that's kind of the way this text begins. It's a chapter that we're not very familiar with, I would argue. I don't believe I've ever heard a message preached out of Genesis 36. So that's good, because you can't compare this to anything. It's a text that in our devotional reading, we tend to just breeze right over. But I believe it has some very important lessons that still resonate for our lives today. We'll start by reading Genesis 36, and we'll read the first 8 verses together. If you would stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. We start in Genesis 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Holabamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nabioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. Holabamah bore Jehush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. You may be seated. Now, again, you start reading that text, and a simple question would be, what is the point? You know, this is one of those texts that as you read through, it's initially difficult to figure out what the point is. But it should remind us of a text we've already seen. Genesis 25 is very much its twin. Genesis 25 is talking about the genealogy or the generations of Ishmael. And so then you come to Genesis 36, and it's talking about the generations of Esau. And we should be reminded that the book Genesis, literally that word means beginnings or genealogies. It's broken into 10 generations. And we've kind of walked through the book that way. We've had the generations of Adam and the generations of Noah and the generations of Abraham. And we also have the generations of Ishmael and Esau. In both cases, they are featured right after their father's deaths. They're not listed when they die, like all the other genealogies are, but they're listed after their fathers die. And I believe the point that what God's Word does is that God's Word kind of ushers them off the page in the shadow of their father's death, because the Word of God is then going to get back into the story of the children of the promise. And that reminds us of what Ishmael and Esau represent. Ishmael and Esau do not represent the children of the promise. They represent the children of the flesh, you may remember, and those who reject the way of God and those who sow to the flesh. That's really who they are. And that's the symbolism that you have to remember when you see Esau's name in the Word of God. Ishmael despised the faith of his father Abraham. Esau despised and rejected both the birthright and the blessing. We've seen that in detail. And so they both stand as prime examples of what mankind reaps when mankind sows to the flesh. Okay? That's what the text wants to tell us. And I believe there's some other lessons here that aren't particularly subtle. And it breaks down in two very simple ways. We're going to look at Esau's personal history, and then we're going to look at Edom's political history. And Esau and Edom are really synonymous with one another. Esau is his name. Edom is his kingdom. Okay? And so we start with the first part of that, Esau's personal history. And the text declares itself very easily to us. These are the generations or the genealogy of Esau. That is Edom, this man who's known personally as Esau, politically as Edom. You remember when we first learned about the name Edom, it was back when Esau exchanged his birthright for a bowl of stew in Genesis 25. The text mentions to us then that he was known synonymously as Edom. Edom means red or hairy in some way, and that's kind of that picture of his personality we get. He's this big, burly, somewhat angry man. That's who Esau or Edom really is. And even in that caricature, we're reminded that he's the child of the flesh. And his genealogy reminds us of this as well. We start with the genealogy, we break it down, and we see simply his family listed here. And this should be familiar information to us. Don't miss its significance. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. The Canaanites, wicked, evil people that ran counter to the will of God. When Esau chose his brides, he did so in open defiance of God. Not a good thing. Took from his wives the Canaanites. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Remember, he married the two Canaanite women, a Hittite and a Hivite woman. Then he tried to do some things differently. He married Ishmael's daughter. Three strikes. These were not marriages that were ordained of God. These were not good ideas. In that sense, he was already sowing to the flesh. And then the text gives the descendants. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. Aholibamah bore Jehush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. After Esau despised his birthright and blessing, which, don't forget, when we say that, we're speaking of something that at its ultimate fruition contained the promise of the Messiah. So in his day and age, he forsook that thing that contained the promise of the coming Christ. Okay? He walked away from that. When he did that, he then compounded things by marrying the Canaanite women and Ishmael's daughter. Scripture records for us in Genesis 27:46 how this impacted his mother and his family. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now, you may read that and say, well, that's kind of an overstatement. Well, it's not popular to say this in our culture today, but if you marry someone, say you're a child of God, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you marry someone who is a pagan, someone who believes in idolatry or foreign idols, you marry someone who despises the spiritual heritage that you're raised up in, enjoy that and see what it reaps in your family. That's sarcasm, by the way. Some of you mother-in-laws or mothers may know exactly what I'm talking about. When you bring that kind of a past and a kind of worldview into a family, it sows discord and chaos. Christmas doesn't mean anything to someone who doesn't believe in the Christ, although our world has turned it into a nice materialistic festival. You don't have to believe in Jesus, I guess, to celebrate it in our nation. Thanksgiving has very little meaning. Easter has no meaning whatsoever. You understand just the reality of the personal conflict that Rebekah experienced because Esau married wicked women who were willing to sacrifice their children in the fires that did not worship Jehovah God. This is what happened. Esau, from the very beginning, is sowing to the flesh, and it causes all this conflict in his family. So let's get the big picture of Esau right here as we look at his family and his personal history. Despised and rejected his birthright and blessing, the most valuable of spiritual assets recorded in God's word. Then he despised the authority of God and that of his parents by unequally yoking himself to evil, idolatrous women. Then he nursed a murderous grudge against his only brother Jacob and swore to kill him as soon as his father died. He does all of this before his father is even cold in the grave. I would argue, looking at the timeline, he does all of this before he's even 30 years old. That's pretty good work if you're Esau, isn't it? You've totally destroyed your family. You've totally cut yourself off from your spiritual heritage. You've done all of that in your younger days. And yet in the world's eyes, Esau was a man's man. Jacob, so many times, even I've heard preachers do it, and I do not believe it's supported by the scripture, but this idea that he's somehow, a mama's boy, that he's not a man, because Esau is this big, burly, strong hunter, outdoorsman type, this red-haired, angry, vindictive man. And in the world's eyes, he's got a woman on each arm, he's got a Hivite and a Hittite woman, and now he's got a woman to spare. He's got three wives, and he begins having kids, and he begins conquering territory. Esau is everything the world says a man should be. And my point is, he's the son of the flesh. And I would argue today, still today, the world's picture of what a man or a woman should be has nothing to do with what God's word says a man or a woman should be. It's a contrast. And Esau is living the life according to the world, but he's not fulfilling what God had planned for him. So we see his family, but we also see his fortune here. Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. It's a simple text. It's pretty obvious what it's telling us. Esau, at a very early age, was a wealthy, wealthy man. Esau had lots of stuff. The world would say, Esau's doing great. It gets to the point that because he has so many wives and so many sons and so many daughters, and members of his household and livestock and beasts and property, it gets to the point that despite his rivalry with his brother, and at this point in time in which the text is describing Esau's fortune, Jacob has nothing because Isaac isn't dead yet, so Jacob hasn't inherited, but Jacob will inherit because Esau has despised the birthright and the blessing. It gets to the point where Esau has so much stuff that he knows he can no longer continue to grow and prosper if he stays right there in Isaac's household. So he leaves. Most people today, young people, you leave because you want to go find your fortune. Esau had to leave because he had too big of a fortune. In the world's eyes, everyone would say, well, Esau has arrived. He's this wealthy, wealthy man, and he's increasing more and more in his land and his holdings. And he literally has to go somewhere else so he can spread out and continue to prosper. That's what the text is telling us. And do you realize, by the way, even though I hope I've done a good job of helping you remind yourself that Jacob's the child of the promise, Esau's the child of the flesh, do you realize, though, do you remember that Esau's prosperity has actually been promised of God? Genesis 26, the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, Esau's daddy, the same night, said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. The same promise he made to Abraham, he makes to Isaac. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. He came to Abraham, he made the same promise. I'll multiply your offspring. And God did it. Ishmael founded nations and tribes and peoples. Ishmael still controls so much of what we see in world events even today. Ishmael's descendants are one of the most powerful peoples around. They control huge sections of the Middle East. They influence even American politics. Ishmael has a past and a future in that text because God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to bless not just the child of the promise, but all of Abraham's descendants. And then that continued to Isaac. You've got Esau. Esau doesn't want to have anything to do with the things of God, but God made a promise to Isaac to bless his offspring, and so God blesses Esau. Now, how many of you would be quick to say, well, Esau doesn't deserve God's blessing? No one? Come on now. But here's the truth. At this point in the text, we probably have more in common with Esau than we do Jacob. None of us deserve the blessings of God either. We're sinners, condemned, unclean. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have done so because God, in his graciousness and his mercy, initiated that act, sent his Son to you, and even blessed you with the Holy Spirit, allowing your eyes to see what it is Christ has done. God has blessed us. We're saved and redeemed despite our sin nature. We have been blessed. Every single one of us has experienced the grace of God. We are not saved because we're good enough. We're not saved because we deserve it. We're saved despite who we are. We are blessed by God's grace. Esau, despite his own personal choices, despite who he was, Esau was blessed because God made a promise to his daddy. And we're seeing it here in this text that God always fulfills his promises. So Esau has a family. Esau has a fortune, just like Ishmael before him. He's blessed with children. He's blessed with prosperity and power and even nations. Esau is blessed with all the things that the world covets. And I would argue that he didn't deserve it, but God gives it to him anyway. And at this time and in this age, I would argue that everyone looking at Esau and his brother Jacob would have said, Esau is doing it right. Esau is the kind of man that we want to be. Esau is the example. Because at this point in time in the text, Jacob is unmarried. Jacob has no household. Jacob has no wives. Jacob has no children. Jacob has nothing. Esau is getting ahead in the world. And then we move to his new land. He moves along, and even that turns to gold in his hands, his fortress. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. There again, there's that reminder that you can't think of Esau without thinking about Edom. In a sense, I've already said it, but let me make sure I say it again. Esau is his personal name. Edom is his political or his national name. It's reminding us that Esau wasn't just a man with a few kids, but Esau literally founded a region and had political power over an entire region while Jacob is still struggling along, arguing with his wives and his few kids. That's what's literally happening in the text. Esau's descendants are the Edomites, and they controlled an entire region around Mount Seir. This would be the Jordanian area right now. Jordan is primarily inhabited by descendants of Edom. It's a rugged country. Even back then, it was rugged, but I believe it was more hospitable to flocks and herds in Edom's time. It was almost impregnable to invasion. It had caves and valleys, and no one wanted to try to go in there and uproot its landholders. It had a very natural defense. And Esau, he gets there, and his descendants flourish. They grow strong and strong and stronger. And while they flourish, don't forget what Israel's doing. Israel's doing a little bit of nothing. Edom is growing strong, and Israel is arguing among his wives and his children. Ultimately, while Edom gets stronger and stronger, Israel slips into bondage in Egypt, fleeing the famine. Edom has a nation. Edom is trading. Edom is growing. Edom can feed his people. Israel goes into bondage in Egypt. That's what's happening at the same time. This provides background for some of the questions that the nation of Israel often asked during its history. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, I believe, ask questions that many in this room probably ask as well. It says, behold, these are the wicked. You can think of, behold, this is the nation of Edom. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Now, let's be honest, church. Has anyone in this room ever had those thoughts? The wicked prosper. I try to do the right thing the right way and I get nothing for it. How is God keeping score here? How is this just? Now, anybody going to say, yeah, maybe I've thought that. Please, someone with me. See, that's what Israel often did in its history. Israel's receiving this word from God as it's come out of bondage in Egypt. And so when they read Genesis 36, when Moses reads these words to them, it's very personal. They know who Edom is. Edom hates them. Edom would be willing to kill them. In a minute, we're going to see a man named Amalek mentioned in the genealogy. Amalek is like Hitler to them. Amalek, the Amalekites wanted to kill the people. And he had the power to do it in so many cases. So when Israel reads Genesis 36, they see a wicked nation prospering while they've been under Pharaoh's boot. And they go, how is this fair? How is this right? I believe we might on occasion ask much the same questions in our time. Many times the children of the flesh on this side of eternity seem to be prevailing. But here's where we have to remind ourselves of spiritual truths. The same truths we reminded ourselves of when we looked at Ishmael. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. Spiritually speaking, every person in this room was born in the flesh. Every person in this room starts with more in common with Esau than you ever did Jacob. The natural man always comes first. The choice is going to be, are you willing to allow the natural to die, even though it just begins a process of atrophying? It's not going to fully die until Jesus returns and plucks the old nature out and entirely puts the new in. But the old can go and the new can come, but there has to be a spiritual exchange. You have to ask Christ to come and make you new and indwell you. You have to allow the Spirit of God to breathe life into you. Not there's one time, yes, that's salvation, but then day in and day out, that sanctification where you identify more and more with Jesus and less with the old man. How's that process going, by the way? See, one of the main reasons why the process flounders and doesn't do well and you don't seem to become what you want to be, you don't look more and more like Jesus, is because you keep looking over your shoulder and you kind of want the stuff that Esau's getting. You want prosperity and you want power and you want worldly things. You want what the world says you should have, and so you forsake Jesus and you keep pursuing those things. Esau is a picture of that. The spiritual does not come first. And on this side of eternity, I would tell you that Christ is the pattern. In most cases, the spiritual gets stamped out. The spiritual gets persecuted. And the natural gets lifted up. Cain came before Abel. Ishmael before Isaac. Esau before Jacob. Saul before David. The natural always comes before the spiritual. And too often in our eyes, the sons of the flesh tend to be getting the better of things. And so many believers in Christ decide, you know what, if that's how God's keeping score, then I don't want this spiritual life. I don't want to be on this side. I want to pursue those things. Edom is a good picture of that. Esau is a good picture of that. And he challenges us to think about just what are we living for? As we've seen it, he has family, he has fortune, he has a fortress. Then we move into Edom's political history on the back half of this. And the lesson, I believe, just gets more and more obvious. Now, I have a theory that if I read every one of these verses, 2/3 of you would be asleep. Because some of this sounds repetitive, there's a lot of names we don't know. I particularly struggle with a whole Obama because it sounds an awful like Obama, and I'm not trying. I don't know how, you know. I'm not a linguist, so I don't know what else to say. There's nothing in common, okay? So don't anybody misquote me. But I'm going to just move through this text fairly rapidly, okay? You can read it. Hopefully you read it before you came. You can read it after you leave. But Esau or Edom's political history. Okay? And they're really, again, the names are interchangeable. And so we begin to look at him more as a nation. And it starts again with his family. You read down verses 9 through 19. It says, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. You get down to verse 12, and it mentions that she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. You move on down through that text, and it lists the five sons and the nine grandsons, and it often does it twice. What you get is you get their names, and then you get their names again associated with their primary cities of power. In a sense, what regions did they control? So what the text tells us is that Esau's sons and grandsons weren't just men, they weren't just people, but they were rulers. They were powerful. They founded cities, and then their power emanated out from there. While Judah and Benjamin and Gad and Asher are keeping sheep, Esau's descendants are building cities and increasing power over an entire region. That's quite literally what's happening. Esau's family is doing really, really good for itself. You don't even really want to think about what Jacob's moronic sons are. Sorry, that's probably not a nice term, but they live like that, don't they? In comparison, there is no comparison. It's like comparing the people who graduate from Harvard with the people who can't get out of sixth grade, okay? That's what's happening quite literally in the text. Did I offend anybody in the sixth grade? I apologize. If you pass the sixth grade, then you have nothing to be ashamed of. Anyway, And again, you see the name the Amalekites there. It's an ugly, ugly thing. That's his family. Then it extends, his political kingdom expands to his friends. The next section of text, from verse 20 to verse 30, says these are the sons of Seir the Horite. These are not Esau's descendants, okay? These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. They were already in Edom before Esau came. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. What God's word goes on to tell us is that there was this patriarch, the Horite family. They were already in the land. They were powerful people. They were politically and militarily powerful. They were entrenched there. Edom comes in, and without any conflict, there is a seamless union formed. The Edomites and the Horites connect. Their families begin to intermarry. The Edomites intermarry with the pagan Horites. They form a powerful political and military alliance. Esau, he can't do any wrong. He moves into an already inhabited region, and instead of irritating them, instead of having a conflict with them like the sons of Jacob does when they destroy all the men of Shechem, instead of that kind of catastrophe, it turns to gold in his hands, and the families intermarry, and everybody's happy, and they just get more and more powerful. And the world would say, Edom is doing it right. You want to be like Esau. You don't want to be like Jacob. The things of God, they don't pay off. There's no spiritual future for this guy. He says things about Jehovah, and he lives like the world, and it all turns to mud in his hands. You want to be like Edom. And the text only reinforces it in the next section. You get to his fame. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Now, we're not Jews. We're not receiving this text while we're fleeing Egypt and coming out into the promised land. So when you read that text, it probably didn't register with you at all. But to an Israelite, there's a bitter punch in verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. God's word is saying, Edom had princes. Edom had chiefs. Edom had kings. Israel had nothing. Israel couldn't even control its own destiny. Israel was bossed around by Pharaoh. Israel's sons were being killed by the Egyptians. Israel was a people with no future. And Edom was growing prosperous and powerful. It lists for us 8 kings or princes in this text. They rule over Edom, all descended directly from Esau, all before Israel ever gets a king itself. I'm not convinced that when Israel begins to clamor for a king, it's not this verse that's registered in their minds. They're thinking, we want what Edom got. We're the children of the promise. Edom's had all this power. Edom's had kings. Edom's ruled nations. Why can't we have the same thing? And God finally says, you want what Edom got? You can have it. Now hear me, church. Maybe, just maybe, we shouldn't want what Edom got. Maybe it's not, excuse the phrase, the whole enchilada, you might say. Maybe it's not everything it's cracked up to be. Maybe worldly success often comes in opposition to spiritual success. Esau's sons and grandsons became kings and chiefs and princes. You can go back to verse 24 and it talks about a spring that they found. It's telling us they found natural wonders. They founded nations. They defeated the Midianites, this foreign power that eventually spent several hundred years stomping on Israel's neck again. These people were amazing. They married foreign women of great lineage. If you had been alive at this time, the wives of the Edomites would have made you. They're marrying whoever they want to marry. Can't have it any better than this. All while Israel was peon suffering under Pharaoh. So what conclusion do you draw from a text like this? Well, let me give you one you might not have thought of. I would argue that Genesis 36 is one of the greatest texts on grace that you're ever going to find. Esau rejected the promise. Esau despised the things of God. Esau rebelled against his parents. Esau did everything you could possibly do to incur the judgment and the wrath of God. And you know what God gave him? Everything a man could possibly want. Now, how many of y'all would argue that's justice? See, I would argue that's the antithesis of justice. It's mercy, it's grace. Esau flourished, even though he rejected the covenant. Anybody in here ever flourished while in full-blown rebellion against holy God? Nobody? I hope everyone's, maybe, for a period of time. See, we have it in our minds. If we do good, we get blessed, and yet the truth of the matter is most of us do bad and we still get blessed. Need to rethink your understanding of the way the world works. See, Esau didn't deserve this. They don't get what they deserve. They get grace, church. And I would argue that most of us don't get what we deserve. We get grace. And they get a chance to make things right. Over several hundred years of human history, they get a chance to make things right. And now I know, looking back on history, many of you are willing to say, but they didn't make things right. Well, no, they didn't. But let's stop just for a moment. Let's consider Esau. Esau is not this straight line of rebellion. We've seen that, haven't we? Remember, how many of y'all remember Genesis 33 when Jacob's scared to death and he's coming back and he's about to be reunited with his brother and he's worried his brother's going to kill him and his brother comes running out to meet him with 400 men on his back, and what's Esau do? Esau forgives. Esau's restored to his brother. I would argue that Jacob fails to fully capitalize on the reunion there before him. Jacob lies to him again. And Jacob says, oh yeah, I'm coming to see you in Seir. Several hundred years from now, whenever, whatever. And he takes off. And then what happens? Isaac dies. Esau puts on his big boy pants, I believe, and he goes all the way to the funeral and he helps bury his father, and he doesn't bring up the grudge he has with his brother. He doesn't exact revenge then. He doesn't get mad at him for having lied to him. I believe he forgives again. Church, I don't know about you, but I've met some bitter, angry people in my lifetime. I've met a few people that I sincerely thought were capable of murder. Esau clearly wanted to kill his brother, and he gets over it and forgives. There's only one power I know of that can change a human heart like that, and that would be the power of God himself. I would argue there is a very good chance that Esau has a relationship with God at a later point in his life. That's the only way he can get away with not killing Jacob. I believe he learns to forgive. God teaches us to forgive. I believe he buries the hatchet with his brother Jacob. Is it possible that Esau found Jacob toward the end of, or found God toward the end of his days? I believe he did. I would argue, in fact, that it's probable because of his forgiveness. Now, hear me. I also believe he lived a life primarily, for the most part, in anger and frustration against his godly parents and his swindling brother. I believe he sowed more than just his wild oats, and he tasted worldly success and power. But I do think, toward the end of his days, he made some attempt to return to the good graces of his father, his brother, and even his God. But hear me. No one wants to preach this nowadays because we're into easy believism and we distort the word of God. But sin's residuals do not go away just because we get saved and redeemed. You don't want to hear this, and our nation doesn't want to understand it. But you can be gloriously, miraculously saved, and guess what? It doesn't erase your past. Now, don't misunderstand. You're forgiven in eternity future. If you're saved and redeemed, whatever you did before you experienced Jesus, when you stand before the Father is not going to bring those things up and hold those things against you. Jesus died to pay for them. Anybody want to say amen to that? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this idea that we can sow to the wind, we can do whatever we want, we can live like a heathen, we can shatter marriages and kick children in the teeth with our divorce and our lust and our sin and our pornography, we can do whatever we want, and then we can get saved and God will make it all go away. That is not in the Bible. You hear me, church? It's high time that believers in Jesus Christ and those who are wrestling with the truth of God's word understand that the choices we make today change lives. We're not living on guaranteed forgiveness. We can't just have a religious epiphany and wipe away all the sin we've done in our past. This nation is making decisions that are going to haunt us for the next 100 years if Jesus tarries. And most of us in this room are going, well, that's not that big of a deal. It's a big deal. We're going to be held accountable. It's happened on our watch, and God is going to judge. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. He sees. You say, hold on, you were just saying this text is about grace. Yeah, but the grace runs out. Anybody ever read Malachi? Malachi 1? This Israel's complaining about their lot. Israel's had it rough. God says, I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, please understand something. Malachi 1 is written at minimum 700 years after Genesis 36. We whip this text out nowadays to talk about predestination, and we make it about something it is not about. God did not choose in the womb to hate Esau. Esau made a series of choices. Esau reaped the whirlwind. God did not get in the way of Esau being an idiot, to be blunt. What God's word is telling us in Malachi 1 is, remember Genesis 36? I blessed Edom. I gave him everything I promised to give him. He was a descendant of Abraham, and I took care of him. He was wealthy, and he was powerful, and he had children that changed the world. But he ran from me. He despised me. He lived like the whirlwind. He sowed to the whirlwind. And I gave his generations after him decades, centuries, years. And they never repented, and they never came back. Oh, you say, well, you just said Esau probably repented. I think Esau did, but guess what? Just because Esau repented, he couldn't take back the years of hatred and anger and idolatry that he had sowed in the lives of his children. And then they had children, and then they had children. And guess what? The sins that we allow, the sins that we kind of dabble in, our children take them and run. And God eventually says, I gave Esau what he deserved. Several hundred years later, Jacob and Esau were given every opportunity to choose God, and I'd say they both got a fair shake. They were both raised by godly parents. Some of you in this room would say, I haven't had that. I'd like that. They both rebelled for a period of time, and they both reaped the whirlwind at times for their rebellion. But in later days, Jacob comes back. Judah and Joseph are used to change the future of the nation of Israel. From Jacob's descendants comes the Christ. You know what Edom's New Testament reality is? See, in the New Testament, Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. The Messiah came from Israel's loins. You know who in the New Testament represents Esau and Edom? King Herod. King Herod is Esau's descendant. King Herod helped kill Christ. Jacob's descendants father the Christ. Esau's descendants kill the Christ. Now, did Esau repent and get right at a period of time? I think so. But hear me, church, here's the sobering truth that no one wants to hear and no one seems willing to preach anymore. When we rebel and run and sow our wild oats and then finally return to God, the wreck and the ruin of the life we lived is not erased. There's heartache. There's hurt. Our sins are often multiplied in our children. I believe that's the lesson of Esau's genealogy. There's grace here, yes, but there's also bitter fruit. John Butler's put it this way: it is better to have Israel as a promise than to have anything of Edom in possession. The world would look at this text and the world would say, Edom is a man's man. Esau has done it all. Who would want to be like Jacob? I want to be like Edom. And God would say that Edom has received everything that's been promised to him. John Butler's added, the believer will also have his day, and it will be a better day and an eternal day. Church, do you want the best this world has to offer? Serious question. Do you want the best this world has to offer? I think most of us would go, yeah, kind of. I don't believe there's a person in this room that can't have the best this world has to offer. But just knowing choosing to do that, you're going to give up on the promises of God in the eternity future. You can't have the best this world has to offer and the best God has to offer at the same time. They're pitted against each other. Child of the flesh, child of the promise. Pick. You must choose. That's what Ephesians 5 is talking about. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. The decisions you make have impact. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. This world is short. It is all consuming. It moves us into pandering to the flesh. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Mark Batterson has put it this way: we only make a few defining decisions in life and then we spend the rest of our lives managing them. What truth that is. Our nation has sold out to sexual immorality. The decision's already been made. All that's left to happen is, how far will the sexual revolution go? Will the church choose prosperity and political power and jettison biblical values and the Word of God? Because guess what? If we want to be Edomites, we can pick it right now. It's the squeeze. The city of Charlotte's getting squeezed right now by the NBA. You can give in on the transgender issue. You can reject values. Don't worry about the safety and security of your children. Let's pander to homosexuality and transgender and pedophilia. Let's do that. You can do that and we'll reward you with a game. Apparently it's a $100 million decision if they withdraw the game out of Charlotte. You know it's going to be like that for every church in America. Tax-free status going away unless you compromise. It's coming. It's coming. And if we want to be wealthy and powerful and well-respected and engaged in the political process, well, we can have that. We've got one of our candidates for president who's already said that there are fundamental religious values in America that must change. No. No. They don't have to change. But I don't give much hope for most churches that they won't change. Jesus said this 3 times in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. We often teach as if it only applies to generosity, but I think it's a much bigger principle. He said, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What Jesus is saying is, if you do something for the praise and the glory of man, you will receive that and nothing else. You can have your reward right now, church. We can be respected and powerful, and we can be a part of the system, and we can be revolutionaries, and we can throw away the Bible, and in a short period of time, people will idolize us and praise us, and they'll quit calling us bigots and all those things. We won't be despised anymore. We can have it. And that'll be our reward. What do we want? Do we want the praise of God the Father? Or do we want the fleeting prosperity and the power and the praise of man? Pick. This is where we are. This is when we choose. Every man gets a choice. I believe Esau chose his future. He despised the things of God and he walked away. We're going to have to pick, church. We're no longer living in a day and age when we just get to keep doing the same thing the same way. We have to pick. Not just me, not just our staff, not just our deacons, not just FBC, but every person within the sound of my voice has to make a choice. Our nation is squeezing. You're going to have to pick. What's your choice going to be? And I'm telling you very bluntly and very obviously, you pick the way of Edom and you will be celebrated. You can pick your future. Your education will go better. Your financing will go better. The world is going to make it very, very alluring for us to compromise. And when Jesus returns, he will say, "You have had your reward. Let me deal with those who continue to do the right thing, the right way, despite the praise of man."